Okay, so we're on the fourth installment already of personal Bible study. And in the first lesson, we talked about what your temperament should be when you come to the Bible. What is my attitude towards this book? I mean, we all have an attitude when we pick up a book. If we look at the cover, I don't know about this. You're coming in kind of combative, or you're excited to read it and you believe that you're going to get something good out of it. We come to our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 would have us to do. We receive the Word of God not as man's words. That's not taught in seminaries today. It's not taught as this is the Word of God. It's taught as these are man's words, retransmitting what God's Word originally was, but it's been lost. I don't take that attitude when I come to the Bible. I take the attitude of, I'm the one that has errors. This book can fix them. Okay? But most scholars, deacons, pastors, seminarians, when they stand up here and they say, open your Bible to, they don't believe that you have a Bible. If your operating definition of a Bible is a place where I can find God's perfect words, and it's right exactly as God would have me to have it, they don't believe it exists, don't believe it has existed for 2,000 years. So they say, turn to your Bibles, and they don't believe in a Bible. But they think that, like I said, they're man's words, they need to be fixed, they need to be retranslated and reworked before I transmit them to the flock of sheeple, which is what most people are. They don't believe we have a Bible. We do. We believe that book as it is in truth the Word of God. Okay, and that's the temperament that we come to our Bible study in. And think about Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. So the same way I receive Christ is the way I'm supposed to walk in Christ. Now, how did you receive Jesus Christ? Was some scholar giving a Greek lesson, fixing the Bible? And you said, wow, I'm a sinner that needs Christ. No, you didn't. You didn't get it from a Greek lesson. Did you get it from a scholar coming to you and saying, Acts 12:4 is totally wrong in your Bible. It should not say what it says. Oh, well, I'll trust Jesus then. That's not how it happened. 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be in your Bible. It's not right. Oh, that's how... No, you didn't receive it. You heard the word of truth. Somebody preached it to you. You read it. You saw it somewhere. You read a tract. You heard the word of truth. And what did you do? By faith, believed it. You believed what you were hearing. You chose to, Ephesians 1:13, trust what you're hearing. And God saved your soul. That's how you receive Christ. We're supposed to walk that way too. By believing the words of the book. Letting the book fix us. We bring nothing but problems to salvation. God has all the solutions in Christ. He's put that reconciliation in place. So you get saved by believing the words of the book. Somebody told you, you read them. Then you find the friendliest church in town to go. Sanctify your sorry soul now that the Lord saved it. You want to learn how to act like what He's made you in Christ. And the first thing that happens is the scholar in the pulpit, all you know is a little bit. I just believe that part of the Bible. I want to learn more about God's words. I want to trust God's words more. And what does the guy in the pulpit do? He starts swinging his axe against, you've got your little root of faith. I just believe this, I trust God's words, and he stands up there and starts fixing it and correcting it, and there's errors, and you need me to fix it for you. That's what happens. That's why we need to learn to study the Bible personally. We can't rely on those men. Many of them are ministers of Satan. We've read that and studied that, opposing God's message of grace. So we can't trust them. We have to personally study. And, you know, people come to church to learn, you know, how to have a better marriage or how to get along better with people or how to have a better life. Or some people go because they think that they're going to get blessed with riches and be millionaires and all that. But when you're talking about personal Bible study, you want to have a good eternity? Personal Bible study. You in the book. getting God's words into you, you're going to have a lot better eternity. Maybe not a good week next week, but we're talking about stuff that has eternal consequences, not only for you, but for people around you, for people that you minister to, for people in the body. And that's what personal Bible study helps accomplish. It helps fix you. It helps conform you to the image of God's dear Son. And we got to do it. Now, I make a sentence like, you know, a guy retranslating the Bible or fixing the Bible is chopping an axe at your faith. And you say, oh, you're being so dramatic about that. No, not really. Your soul just escaped hell because of belief in the words of a book. And you're going to go to somebody who tells you not to believe the words of that book. How are you going to grow? How is God's word going to work in you who do not necessarily believe it as it is in truth? But you go to church to learn how to act like what you are, so walk ye in Him. As I've received Christ, now I want to walk in Him. And, oops, I forgot a slide there. That's the verse. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Then you run into Him. Oh, what an unfortunate rendering. What the King Jimmy really should say is, this verse is omitted from the oldest and best manuscripts. I know the verse says this, but if you study paleontology and the archaeological finds and what paleontologists believe about ancient societies, where they may have said this, but what they really meant was, I'm not learning how to walk by faith in the words of a book. I'm learning that I'm smarter than the book, and the book has problems, and the book needs to be fixed. But that's the state of the art. Because they don't think they have God's words. So they don't, when their mindset, when they come to study, they're not saying, this is perfect, I need to be fixed. They're on a search on how they can fix it for us. Thank you. We don't need it fixed. We need to believe it and study it personally. And I told you before, that's the attitude you should have towards anything but God's words. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So that was the temperament we talked about in Bible study. And, you know, I could go on and on for weeks and weeks and weeks talking about this, that, and the other, but I'm just trying to hit the overview of personally studying your Bible, and then we'll move on to other things. But the second lesson we talked about terminology, the hard words in the Bible, the archaic words, the impossible words, and we found out by looking at a dictionary and looking at the context of verses that even super hard words we've never heard of before, I can kind of get a sense of what that word means just by reading the whole verse. And the words that I don't know, well, I can go to a dictionary and click it, you know, immediately have the answer. And taking 30 seconds to look something up and learn something new makes me smarter and makes me able to understand my Bible. Is there a downside to that? There's not. So we don't need to dumb down God's words. I said we need to smart us up. We need to get up to God's speed, not slow God down and dumb Him down. We need to fix me. Once again, back to the temperament when you come to your Bible. I'm the one that has problems. I need fixed. And then the third lesson, we talked about the toolbox. What kind of tools should we use? What kind of tools should we stay away from? How we can find out this information. We talked about how we live in the time of history where it's easier than ever to study the Bible personally. We don't have to go to the church, to the one place in town that has a print copy, like was such the case for thousands of years. We've got them in our phones. We've got them here, paper copies. You've got them on the computer. You've got them on the internet. But nobody ever does it. Christianity is more ignorant of the Bible today than ever. So that was our toolbox. Now this time we're going to talk about some personal Bible study techniques, tips. How do I do it? You know, you hear people say, study your Bible, study your Bible. The slogan verse of the grace movement, if there is one, is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study, study, study. And I told you how that very smart, well-educated woman came to me and confessed, I don't know how to study my Bible. I don't know how to do it. I start up and I get lost. So that's what we want to talk about a little bit tonight. But she'd never done it before because she never thought she needed to by the one denomination she was in. But when she tried, she didn't have any direction. She didn't have techniques on how to do it. So now that we've got the first three T's, we're coming to the Bible with the right temperament, the right attitude. We're not afraid of the terminology. We've got our tools laid out on the table. I've got my Bible. I've got my dictionary. I've got my concordance, or you have it online. You got some paper to write down notes. You're ready to go. So what do we do? Real quick, if you come to your Bible study with the first three T's in place, never studied before, but you come with the right attitude, not afraid of the terminology and have the tools, you can climb up that steep learning curve in no time. I mean, you think about people who get saved later in life and they come to church and you've been hearing Bible stories and you've been hearing Bible for 40 years and they're like, David who? Who's Solomon? You know, that's a steep learning curve to climb. You got it's 750,000 words here. You got a lot to learn, but if you have this stuff in place, you can be a Bible genius in a relatively short amount of time if you put the time and effort into it. And I can tell you that from personal experience. You guys that were here when I gave my testimony, you heard my story. I left church for a long time. And when I came back to church, I had these in place. I had made a choice. Okay, if I come back and I'm in church again, this book is it. That's the authority. There are no sacred cows. I don't care where this book takes me. I'll go where it leads me. That's what I said to the Lord when I was coming back to church. Now, I don't care. And if it turns out that this book turns out to be hooey and doesn't lead anywhere, then I'm out. That's what I told the Lord. But I had that in place, that this book was right and I was wrong. I'm going to go with that and see where that takes me. I wasn't afraid of the hard words. I was familiar with the words. And then I was pretty familiar with the tools. But then when I learned a little bit of the tips and the techniques, it was like, wow. I mean, the first 12, 18 months, it was like an explosion of ding, 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 you know. That dot connected. That question answered. I never saw that before. Oh, that's why he did that. That's where that fits. And it was just like the pile of jumbled soup, the alphabet soup, all started to spell out words now. And I could see what was going on. And I didn't get that by coming to my Bible thinking, well, I need to Greek it to death and figure out what the actual word said. No, I believed my English Bible. But so it can be done, even with dummies like me. So, the first technique that I want to talk about, we all have questions. We all have Bible questions. You can ask your Bible questions, and it will answer them. You can, Bible, what do you say about X? Whatever. And you can study this book, and it will answer you. It's God's Word. It's God's living Word. So, let's start with something. Let's not get real controversial or something that'll get everybody all emotional. Let's start with something very benign. What's for dinner? What does the Bible say about my diet? What should I be eating? What should I not be eating? If you go to the United Church of God's website, they have listed out the perfect biblical diet. And they tell you what you're allowed to eat, what you're not allowed to eat. So is there some magic Bible code to food that we just need to study and discover? So what does the Bible say about food? What should I be eating? Well, remember the garden, right? You are vegans. That's bigger than vegetarians. That's vegetables only. You will eat the herbs and the seeds and the trees and the fruit. No porks for dinner. No nothing. No animals. Adam and Eve were vegans. Maybe that's the perfect biblical diet then. You want to lose friends quick. Go vegan. Nobody will ever invite you for dinner. Nobody will ever come to your house for dinner. But that's God's command. I mean, you can go to Genesis and read it. That's God's command on what you're supposed to eat. I found Bible on it. So I'm now asking my Bible, what should I eat? And I'm searching with my Bible software and with my dictionaries. And I'm finding, and then I see, same book of Genesis, what's Noah's instructions? Noah gets off the ark and says, God says, anything you can catch, you can eat. Vegetables, plants, any animal, any critter you can find, eat them up. It's fine. So now I've got two different instructions.
Okay.
Well, maybe God updated the information. Maybe Adam and Eve, there was something different with them because they started sinless, but now that we're sin-cursed, maybe God's perfect diet is to eat everything. From camels to crawdads to whatever. Maybe that's God's perfect diet. So then I'm still studying. I'm still looking for stuff about food. And, you know, knowing the Bible terminology, you know, you're looking for the word meat. Meat means food on almost, you know, most of the occasions. It doesn't mean a side of beef. That's what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat the herbs. It shall be for meat for you. It's food. So then you're moving on. You're in Leviticus. And you read in Leviticus 11, there's all these restrictions. There's all this stuff that you can eat, that you can't eat. I mean, just let's just read a small portion of it to you. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud or them that divide the hoof, as the camel. Because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the coney, we're not talking coney dogs here. Because he cheweth the cud but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud and divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. So now I've gone from vegan to anything and everything, to now I've got all these lists. This animal's unclean. This animal's clean. I've got no camel stew is allowed. No Haas and Pfeffer, if anybody's old enough to remember that reference. Looney Tunes, Haas and Pfeffer, rabbit stew. Worst of all, no bacon. Who wants to live like that? But I'm just asking my Bible questions. What's for dinner, Bible? So now my theory that maybe, well, you're omnivore now because you eat everything and that's better for you. Now I've got God Himself saying, you're not allowed to eat this stuff. See why most people quit their personal Bible study? They haven't gathered up. It's preacher, help. What about now we've got Bible even later that goes back to omnivore? Now the Spirit, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and on and on. Now you're saying, what's this have to do with food? What are some of these doctrines of devils? Forbidding to marry. Does anybody know a church that does that? And commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. And you go on in the passage, you're allowed to eat anything again. So now you're confused. I've got three different kinds of Bible instructions on diet, and I got one saying that if somebody's teaching you another Bible verse, that's a doctrine of devils. What's the answer? The answer is, number one, there's no perfect biblical diet. Because you see God changing it. And you see Him changing back and forth. So if I'm going to find some magic Bible code on food, you're not. We know the Levitical law, where this was given. God says, I want you to be a peculiar people. I want the nations of the earth that come through here. What are these strange laws that you have with Jehovah God? They were supposed to be peculiar. But you're still personal. You're still personally studying the Bible. How do you solve that conundrum then? There's only one way. To be dispensational. That's why I'm that way. What's that? Yeah. But that's the only answer. But nobody does that. The whole Bible is God's love story, and it's all to... Really? I can't follow... you've heard people say, hey, you're a Bible chopper. I follow the whole Bible. Really? So you're a vegan and omnivore, and you have all kinds of restrictions on your diet of stuff you can't eat, and you're an omnivore, and you don't let anybody tell you not to eat anything. You follow the whole Bible? Really? People that say that are usually ones that haven't read it. So, but that's why I am mid-Acts. That's why I am Pauline. That's why I am dispensational, because that's the only thing that allows me to be a Bible believer. I started by being a Bible believer, and that took me to where I am today. It's not like I woke up one day and said, I don't think anybody pays enough attention to Paul. I never read Paul. Boring. Doctrine. Doctrine. Teaching. Doctrine. Every once in a while he gets sarcastic and yells at somebody, and you're like, oh, okay, that's cool, but overall, compared to the rest of the Bible, boring. Unless you are dispensational. So that's food. And you can do that on your own, personally, in Bible study. You can ask questions like that. Let's ask another question. I was motivated by hearing some conversations and seeing some commercials. What about you're watching TBN one day like you always do? Sending in your seed money to... No, I'm kidding. Hope none of you are watching TBN. You've got this preacher promising you that if you send in your love gift of $100, that God's going to open up the windows of heaven and bless you with the love of your life. You're looking for a mate, you're looking for a spouse, and if you just send in that seed money, why, the Lord is going to open heaven's gates, and your beautiful bride or your wonderful husband will come into your life by God's power, and you'll live happy, happily ever after. Amen. With the mate he's prepared for you from eternity past. Has anybody ever heard people talking like that? Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm going to tread on some dangerous ground here, because it's very dangerous for a husband to stand in front of his wife and not say that you were miracled out of heaven for me, darling. You're okay with that? Like, you were an accident. That's what she says about me. But many people have the idea that God has prepared a perfect mate for them. So let's ask our Bible questions. Is that so, Bible? Let's look at the very first instance. This is the woman that... The husband can look at his wife and say, God made you just for me. Because he did. He literally made her just for him, out of a piece of him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So, Bible? Does God make a wife or a spouse for people? I'm two chapters into my Bible and I found it happen. It was kind of necessary. There were no other humans on the planet, so. But I found God literally make a perfect wife for Adam. And she was perfect too. She was sinless up until the serpent encounter. So, okay, there's one for one. Now let's move forward in the Bible. Same book, Genesis. Now this, if you read this whole account with Rebecca and all that, you can't say that it's God literally making a wife for somebody. But God's definitely doing some ChristianMingle.com stuff here. There are no Christians in the passage. It's even before. But anyways. But What happens? He said, O Lord, O God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I should say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I'll get your camel some water too. That's the one. So make the one, Lord, that you want, make her say this to me, and then I'll know. So Match.com kind of stuff, and we all know how the account happened. Rebecca says, hey, let me get you some water and some water for your camels. And they lived relatively happily ever after. So now I've got an instance where God literally makes a spouse for somebody, a perfect spouse, and I've got one where God's involved in the matchmaking process. And the third place where we see that in the Bible is... I don't have a cricket sound. If anybody knows of another one, please, by all means, tell me. I cannot think of one other place in the Bible where God is miracling people together like this. So I can't find any other place in my Bible where that happens. So I find two places in 750,000 words where God's involved in this. And from that, should I conclude, if I'm being honest with myself, honest with the book, should I conclude then that that means, because I found two places, that every Christian has a soulmate out there that God is waiting to give you?
Hosea.
Huh?
Hosea.
But most people do think that. Most people think that God has a perfect spouse. I have a question. What happens if God's perfect spouse for you happens to drop his phone on the Raptor at Cedar Point? Did anybody hear about that this week? I can't lose my $200 phone. Let me go try to get killed to get my phone back. The guy died at Cedar Point because he went to get his phone that he dropped off on the ride. What happens if your perfect soulmate gets killed by a roller coaster? Does God go back in time and re-miracle another perfect spouse for you? And then... But, I don't know, I think a lot of times people just like to believe that. They like to believe God had a hand in picking their spouse. But you know, then I find Bible, when I'm studying this, I find Bible that seems to indicate the opposite. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 7. I don't want to bog down on everything that's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. It's like Jeopardy, okay? You have Paul's answers to a bunch of questions, but you don't have the questions. So don't come to 1 Corinthians 7 and get real dogmatic about everything, because you only got half a Jeopardy here. He's answering a bunch of questions. At the beginning, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, there's the end of the human species. Okay? So don't go running off into left field with 1 Corinthians 7. But he talks to this woman, about this woman. He says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to... She gets to choose. It's her will. Only in the Lord. Don't marry unbelievers. She will be married to whom she will. Huh. So, I don't think I found two places in God's Word where that matchmaking stuff happened. I find another part of God's Word here that's actually in our dispensation, and the wife gets to choose. I'm thinking that you choose who you want to marry. You choose. You have the choice. If a man, but Paul says in another place, you know, if a man burn, take a wife. Pick one. Choose one. But, you know, you hear these ads from Christian. Has anybody ever heard of ChristianMingle.com? They're so funny. Pay me the money, and God will give you a wife. Huh? I think God, if He's going to give me a wife, He doesn't need me to pay a website. Okay? I would think you're on ChristianMingle.com because God hasn't miracled a wife into your lap yet. So, but what I found by that Bible study, me just personally searching and looking, doing it myself, what I found is something, and I'm going to make this statement here. the exception in Bible study proves the rule. Now, the first time I ever heard that sentence uttered, my hand was... I was sure I just heard some preacher blather. And I was going to call him out. What are you talking about? No exception. What do you even mean? I was sure that I'm out. This guy's a liar, just like the rest of us. The exception proves the rule. What you talk about, Willis? But the example he gave me is, he goes, let's say you have a woman that is 6'8" and 310 pounds of solid muscle. He said, is that normal? I'm like, no. He goes, would you say it's exceptional? Yes. Well, because that's so exceptional to you, that proves that most women are between 5 and 5.5 feet tall. The exception proves the rule. The exception doesn't make the rule. I didn't see a 6'8", 310-pound pile of muscle woman and say, because I saw her and one other woman, that makes all women the normal, are 6'8", 310 pounds. Anything different is... No. The exception proves the rule. So, if I'm in my Bible study, and I go through 750,000 words, and I respect dispensations, and I believe the words I'm reading. If I find a curious exception, should I leave it as that? Or should I make it the rule? I would say, leave it as the exception. One is normal there. One is not. The exception proves the rule. So when I can find two instances in the Bible of God involved in bringing a spouse together with another spouse, I should not say that that means that every spouse of every Christian person or every person in particular is predetermined or preordained of God. If I did that, that would be crazy. As crazy as saying, that's normal, that's not. Walk down the street. You'll see which one's normal. So that's when you study your Bible, not only do you see different answers, but what I've just shown you is you see most of the time it has the same answer with a few curious exceptions. Leave them as such when you're studying your Bible. Now, sometimes you study your Bible and you ask your Bible a question and the answer is the same cover to cover, including the cover. Question. Is God holy and sinless? I just picked four, okay? But cover to cover in your Bible, God is holy and sinless. And if you're looking for God's central attribute as you study through the Bible, it ain't love, it's holiness. And He won't violate His holiness because of His love. He's going to stay holy. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none beside Thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. All the way forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So, is God holy? Stuff like that all through your Bible. Yes, 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 God is holy. Does God hate sin? Cover to cover in your Bible. Yes, God hates sin. So, that's something you'll see as well. Some questions you ask your Bible, you get many different answers. We saw that with the diet. Some you get curious exceptions from time to time, but mostly the same answer. And when you ask your Bible questions, like I said just now, you get the same answer every time. What I've just been showing you is topical Bible study. Ask your Bible a question about a topic. Let the Bible give you the answers. Ask a question, you pick a topic, you start with the right temperament, you got the right tools, you're not afraid of the terminology, and you dig in. And you learn the material for yourself. And it protects you from people that stand in pulpits. And it's work. It takes time. It's not the first thing on your mind that day of, I gotta get done. The first thing I gotta do today is my Bible study. Most people aren't like that. I've got to get the kids here, I've got to get the groceries, I've got to get to work. Maybe if I get time at the end of the day, I'll do a little bit of reading. But actually, making time, I'm going to get my Bible out. I'm going to fire up my computer. I'm going to get my concordance. And I'm going to study for myself. Almost nobody does it. I would encourage you to be the curious exception to that rule. Be the exception to the rule. Now, another way, that's topical Bible study. Asking your Bible questions, letting it answer you back. Another way you can study is dispensationally. When you see that God has dispensations, study looking at the differences between the dispensations. I showed you what that happens naturally. We saw it with the diet. God's changing His instructions to people. God's telling different people different things. And if you start with, I'm going to be a Bible believer, you are forced to be dispensational. But you find a verse like Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and understanding, I know Hebrews is, it's a New Testament Israel, it's not our dispensation, I'm going here for a definition. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So I learned from that verse that God requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible. So a person must have faith. So you start studying faith, and you start studying belief, and you start looking at all these passages, and you find out something very interesting about faith. For your faith to be proper and correct, your faith has to be in the correct object of faith. It has to be in the object of faith that God lays out. Have faith in this. You're going to hear it from all the presidential candidates, you know, because the Republican guy has to be a Christian and has to talk Jesus, or you can't get the Southern votes. So they'll all start talking Jesus real soon. But I'm a man of faith. In what? What is the object of faith? I can have faith that if I stand on this pulpit just so, it will sprout wheels and take me home tonight at 45 miles an hour. And I'll be here all night. It's stupid. It's a stupid object of faith. I can't even believe I made up an example so stupid. But what's different of, I'm going to put my faith in a made-up God that some maniac made up in 600 A.D. A billion people do that. Islam. So I know that you have to have faith, and you can stay in this chapter and find dispensational answers to your questions. You can see God changing the object of faith. That's verse 6. If you read on to verse 7 in Hebrews 11... Oh, yeah. Do you believe cats can fly? That's a silly thing to believe and have faith in. No. It's stupid. You have to have the right object of faith. What's Noah believing? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. What was Noah's object of faith? God is going to kill everyone. He's going to flood the planet. I believe you, God. What's Noah's response by faith? I'm going to trust Jesus Christ in 4,000. Noah never heard anything about that. His response to his faith in God's wrath was become a boat builder. By faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So he pleased God because he had faith in the right object of faith. What about, here's the most curious object of faith. You've got a harlot listed in what's called the Hall of Faith chapter. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. What was Rahab's object of faith? God is love? No. All of us are going to die and get killed because God gave this land to those Jews. That's what she believed. And she was right. She had faith in God's object of faith. I brought these people out of Egypt to give them this land. Get out or die. She had faith in the right object, and what was her response by faith? She received the spies with peace. She helped the spies. So I'm dispensationally studying the Bible now, understanding that, and wow, it's real important. You got to know what God's instructions to you are. By faith, Rahab, after reading about Noah, built a boat. What? No, you got to understand what God is doing dispensationally in His plan, in His timeline. But so what I'm learning, studying for myself. Remember, I'm just believing the words I'm reading. That's all I'm doing. I'm not creating a new denomination. I'm not creating some wild cult. I'm just coming to this book and believing them. I believe you've got to have faith, and you've got to have faith in the right object. And God changes that object of faith throughout Scripture. The cross wasn't even invented until, I think it was like 700 years before Christ. How are you going to have faith? That's our object of faith. We believe what Christ did for us on the cross. We trust it. How are you going to do that if you're Noah? Hasn't been invented. Nobody's talked about it. So God dispenses His objects of faith. Moses preached the law as the object of faith. It shall be our righteousness if we shall observe and command all these statutes. And they had all their commandments and all their statutes and 613 points of law. And they had all the rules. When you mess up, when you sin, you bring this sacrifice. That's what Moses preached. Paul says that's weak and beggarly. You've got to respect God's objects of faith. And that's what studying your Bible dispensationally will do to you. Let me hurry up here. But what I'm encouraging you to do, study your Bible and look at it looking for dispensational changes. Nobody thinks they should do that. And if the thought ever did cross their mind, you think, well, I'd be a heretic if I did that. You shouldn't do that. Because what happens when people see verses that clearly disagree? They clearly teach opposite things. Preacher, fix this. Tell me which one I should believe or how we can put this square peg in this round hole. When things disagree, people do some mental magic tricks. They see verses that are different, that are opposite. Kind of like our square peg in a round hole. Preacher, can you pound this in for me? And they combine the verses, and they conflate the doctrines, and they say, well, that doesn't really mean exactly what it says. If you look at this, and they put it together and make their doctrinal soup for you, and it's whatever their agenda is. I've mentioned that Church of God website about the diet. It's full of this. Combine, conflate, let's completely ignore some verses too, not talk about those. And this is the biblical diet. But that's what's state of the art. I'm telling you to do the opposite. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide. That tells me there are divisions. There are things that don't go together. And I can do it wrong. Rightly divide. And how do you get there? Compare and contrast verses. Don't combine them and don't conflate them. Let them say what they say and set them down. You see when I do the whiteboard and I'm piling up verses next to each other? That's what I'm doing. Comparing and contrasting. We're going to look at the verses together. We're going to talk about what they say, what they don't say. And what that shows you is, wow, what we just saw with the objects of faith. It changes. God changes it. And when you're sitting there yourself studying personally, ask yourself, how I'm seeing these instructions. How is that like Old Testament? How is that different from New Testament? What about pre-Old Testament, before the law? And you look at these, how did they change? How are they the same? Comparing, contrasting. Where am I at in the Bible when I found this instruction? Am I before the law? Am I under the law? Am I New Testament Israel, living in the law perfectly? Am I body of Christ, where you have no relationship to the law other than a schoolmaster? And you think about these things. And the guy that taught me a lot about the Bible is, he said, some of the best teachers you'll ever get are people who don't answer your questions. And I asked him, I'm like, I'm having a really hard time with this verse. I can't get this verse. And he told me, read it wearing different hats. What's that mean? He explained to me what reading with a different hat on. Read it as an Old Testament Jew living under the law. Will this work? Read it, you know, as somebody in the kingdom. Read it as somebody in the nasty now. And when you do that, you see what works because you've learned enough about the doctrines where that can't be me or that has to be me. And you're answering your own questions. No preacher in sight. Just you, your Bible, God's Holy Spirit resident in you. You can do it. And then when you come to a verse, comparing and contrasting, you'll find, like I said, things that disagree. You'll find doctrines that are opposite of other Bible doctrines. Like with the diet. Are you an omnivore or can you not eat bacon? I need to know. I got to settle this bacon issue right now. What is it? So that's how you do it personally. And finally, if I could tell you one thing to avoid, you don't want to completely avoid it because you get spiritual understanding from every part of your Bible, but the state of the art is to spiritualize every passage in the Bible. Jeremiah 29:11, NIV version, God's got wonderful plans to make me rich. That's my spiritual truth for the day. And everybody just goes to their Bible and does the magic. God, what would you have me to know today? Curse God and die. Oh. No, but they'll find a verse. I call it the search for the warm fuzzies. Find a verse that I'm wonderful, I'm special, and God loves me. That's spiritualization. It's the last thing we should ever be about. We're supposed to be students, workmen. Students and workmen do not need spiritualized warm fuzzies. We don't. We can handle the material. You know, who is talking to whom and do I fit in the context are the three best questions you can ever ask when you're personally studying your Bible. Who's talking to whom? Is it me? That'll settle a lot of things for you on your own. You know, I saw spiritualization. As Kaylee said, I had a relative that died, and I just went to the memorial service, and it was one of the more strange sermons I've ever heard. And I mean, there was Tupperware involved, spoiled food and Tupperware, and the guy was just, he talked mostly about his 2-year-old grandson that died of cancer, but by the time he was done, I'm like, okay, so God's wonderful plan is to kill your grandson, something about spoiled food and Tupperware, and to have my aunt drop dead last Friday. And then he goes, does anybody want to sign up and be a follower of Jesus? No. But it was just a half of a verse from here, a half of a verse from there, spiritualized, and I'm going to tell a story, and it just, don't do that. We live in a sin-cursed earth. Horrible things happen. We all have plans, and a lot of times a seemingly perfectly healthy woman that hasn't been to the doctor in a while, dead. It just happens. We have sinful bodies. Our death day, if we're saved, is the best day of our life. Worst thing that could ever happen, that's what I tell my wife that. Worst thing that will ever happen to you would be the best thing that ever happened to me. I'm gone. I'm in glory. But finally, so avoid spiritualization. We compare and contrast. We do topical studies. We do dispensational studies. We avoid spiritualization. Finally, and I'm not even going to talk about this because I've belabored it so many times when we do our John lessons, verse by verse study. Forcing yourself to read every word, every verse, every chapter, text within context. There is no substitute for verse-by-verse Bible study. You want to learn God's Word? You've got to read it. You've got to read it again. You've got to study it. You got to cross-reference it. You got to look at things on your own. And like I said, it's a big book. Start with something small. The first book of the Bible I ever taught verse by verse on, you might remember, Colossians. 4 chapters. Start with something you can handle. Start easy. Start with Philippians, if you know, especially if you're new to learning about right division and you're new to learning about Paul, do Philippians. It's straightforward. It's our message, text within context. Study that. Read it 4 or 5 times. Then break it down and start finding cross-references in it. Use your tools and your Bible software, and you can do it yourself. And you can learn. You just got to put the work into it. That's the hard thing, especially for folks that are raising kids and have busy lives, is when. You got to make time. We make time for everything that's important to us. We make time to be where we want to be. It's the truth. So, that answers the question for you. Why am I not spending time studying God's Word? Because I don't want to. I need to fix that. I need to get some want to. And we can. And like I said, it is the most important thing you can do eternally. Because that's God's Word getting resident in you, fixing you, changing you, conforming you to Christ, and having you affect this planet for Him. For His glory, for all eternity. It's a pretty good thing, right? It's a pretty good thing to get signed up with. So let's do it. And that is all I have for this evening.